May 1st, 1915, the luxury cruise ship Lusitania set sail from New York, bound for Liverpool, England, with almost 2,000 people on board, including 144 children and babies. It was an amazing ship. It was fast. It was comfortable. It was luxurious. Anyone like a cruise? Anyone like cruise people? Right? Cruise, it was a cruise ship of the state of the art at the time. But little did the people suspect that it was going to be its last cruise. Days before the ship had left New York, the Imperial German Embassy had placed warning advertisements in 50 American newspapers, including some in New York, that said this. Notice. Travelers intending to embark on the Atlantic voyage are reminded that a state of war exists between Germany and her allies and Great Britain and her allies. That the zone of war includes the waters adjacent to the British Isles, and that in accordance with formal notice given by the Imperial German government, vessels flying the flag of Britain or any of her allies are liable to destruction in those waters, and that travelers sailing in the war zone on the ships of Great Britain or her allies do so at their own risk. Now, despite the ads and some worried conversation, passengers boarded the Lusitania, and you can watch film of them leaving port that day, all waving and smiling from the balconies of the ship. And they were waving excitedly, and they headed off to their first-class cabins to enjoy all the food and the amenities that the ship had to offer. On May 7th, just 6 days later, nearing the end of her 202nd Atlantic voyage crossing, the German U-boat spotted the ship. And at 700 meters range, orders were given for one torpedo to be fired. That one torpedo hit the cruise ship. Seawater began to fill its hull. And within seconds, the ship began rolling to the right. Within 18 minutes, the Lusitania had sunk, killing almost 1,200 of its passengers and crew. Never before had an attack on a civilian ship been seen like this. But even though notice of the war that was being waged had been given, even though the battle lines had been clearly drawn, the setting of comfort and luxury had lulled the people into believing that the battle didn't apply to them. We're in week 3 of our series called The Good Fight. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul encourages his protege, Timothy, to fight the good fight of the faith. In week 1, we talked about the fight that is the good fight. It's singular. It's not the fights of faith, but is the fight of the faith. There's only ever one fight. There can be a lot of skirmishes and battles, but there's really one fight, and it's the fight to love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. And when we love the Lord, when we love Jesus, we begin to love what he loves, and we begin to fight for what he fights for in the way he fights, and we fight to love other people the way he does. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the worst feelings for me is that feeling of being unprepared. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. You know, it's being unprepared for that meeting or unprepared for that presentation. And it's one thing to be unprepared for a meeting, but it's a whole other thing to be unprepared for a battle, isn't it? See, whether the passengers of the Lusitania, whether they were just unaware or whether they were just unconcerned that they were in a battle zone, they were completely unprepared for what they were about to encounter, and their demise was the same. So the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to fall into that same perilous place of destruction. He doesn't want us to be unaware. He urges us to fight the good fight of the faith. In Ephesians, where we've been digging a little bit deeper in this series, it begins in Ephesians chapter 1 with these words. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Why? Because we deserve it? Because we're good enough for it? No, it says because we are united with Christ. What are these spiritual blessings? Paul goes on in chapter 1 to talk about being chosen, being adopted into the family of God, about being forgiven of our sin and set free. Ultimately, the blessing is that we get God. And when we get God, we get his involvement in our lives. We get his presence, his power. We get his provision. But what we also see is that every spiritual blessing is the result of God giving himself to us. So in chapter 1, he talks about the blessing that we have in Christ. But then we come to the end of Ephesians in chapter 6. Paul wants us to know that with every spiritual blessing comes a spiritual battle. See, along with God's favor comes a fight. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says a final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Now, just as a recap, if you were here at the start of our series, or maybe to get you up to speed, if you're just joining us, we saw that the battle for our souls is fought on three fronts. We see in scriptures that it talks about the world. The world, not the individuals of the world, but the world is a system that opposes God. It's a system that caters to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, and to the pride of life. You might think of the world as society apart from God. There's many commentary and critique this week of the Olympic opening ceremonies. And nowhere greater do you see the world at work in opposition to the things of God than we saw this week. Society apart from God. It's the world that opposes God, catering to the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. We also see in Scripture that we have a battle with our flesh. Our flesh is our old nature, the sinful patterns and desires that we've inherited from Adam. If the world is society apart from God, then the flesh is us, autonomous from God. That's what we see throughout Scripture. And lastly, we also see that the devil and his demons are real. Satan is a word that really just means adversary. The accuser, the tempter, the father of lies, we are told. We are at war not with the people around us, but with this, with the world and our flesh and with the devil and his demons themselves. So what does this matter to us? Well, what you need to understand is that you are created in the image of God. And because the devil hates God and his creation, he hates who God loves. The devil despises you and desires your destruction. Lucio Lombardi, he says this. He says, the enemy lurks behind the scenes, ever seeking to undermine creation and the true humanity that Christ has given. Weapons of war are useless against this enemy. His goal is to turn out the lights in the heart and soul of every human being, and his strategy is to distance men and women from each other and from God. He knows that this will cause them to turn from the light of God's truth and be plunged into darkness. He leads his captives into the dark and gets them hooked on all kinds of things that will keep them there. Here's the thing. It's not that we need to be fearful or afraid. What Paul is trying to say to you is, I don't want you to be unaware or unprepared. Our new life in Christ comes with blessings and with battles. Would you say that with me? You say blessings and battles. They go together. But Paul, he wants us to know that there's also a way to win. In verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. See, the source of our spiritual strength and power is not, it's from being in the Lord. It's from being connected to Jesus. This isn't something that we generate on our own. Colossians 2:15 says this, that in this way he, Jesus, disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The battles we fight aren't for victory. The battles we fight are from victory. There's an incredible difference, isn't there? Because the Bible says that we are fighting against a defeated foe. How many are glad for that this morning? See, Scripture is clear that Satan has already overcome. He's already lost the battle. But like any sore loser that knows there's no longer any chance of winning, he tries to disrupt and to distract and to defeat everything he can. It's like the kid that kicks the ball because he's losing. That's what Satan's doing. He tries to wreak as much chaos in creation, but this is what happens in Ephesians 6. Paul elaborates more on how to be strong in the Lord, how to be prepared for the battle at hand. Ephesians chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me, in verse 13. Therefore, Put on every piece of God's armor so that you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you'll still be standing firm. There's a blessing and there's a battle. But after the battle, you'll still be standing firm. So stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you'll be fully prepared. In addition to all of these things, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil, and put on salvation as your helmet. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, when we surrender our lives to God and make Jesus our Lord and Savior, we are issued the equipment that we need to stand firm, to withstand every spiritual attack. The question isn't, do you have what you need? The question is, are you using what God has given you? The title of my sermon today is Righteous and Ready. You want to be righteous and ready. See, the text says that we put on God's armor. Specifically today, we're talking about the body armor of God's righteousness. I know in the old text, we call it the breastplate. The breastplate, but I just think body armor just sounds so cool. The body armor of God's righteousness. Did you know that God himself wears this armor? In Isaiah 59, 17, it says, he put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. This is the God we serve. See, the armor we're told to put on isn't just the armor that God provides, but it's the armor he himself wears. Now, you've probably seen a lot of athlete or celebrity endorsements, right? And they're getting paid to promote a product, maybe an influencer online, right? And they're promoting the product and telling you how great it is and how you need to get this product. But have you ever thought and wondered to yourself, do they really use this product? Right? In our day and age, we see a lot of leaders or politicians, and they're saying, this is what's good for you. And we wonder, but is it good for you? Right? We wonder, you know, but we don't have to wonder here that the armor that God provides us is not just for us. He says, this is what I myself am wearing, the body armor of righteousness. Here's the thing about the armor of God. It's illustrated in scripture as different pieces of armor, right? We look at what a soldier might wear to battle, but really what we understand is that the Bible is not talking about seven mysterious spiritual weapons, but it's actually just talking about seven ways we apply the gospel, the good news to our lives, seven ways we apply the truth of God to our life. And so in week two, Pastor Riley talked about the belt of truth. And we talked about how a belt might seem like just a fashion accessory to some of us. It might just be an add-on or an afterthought, the thing we put on last. But we saw that the belt was the first thing that we put on, because once we are wrapped in the truth, we are girded in the truth, surrounded in the truth. But the belt is actually crucial to the armor, because it's the weight of the breastplate is hung on the belt. It's the truth that supports and undergirds the weight of the rest of the armor. We've given this imagery of the body armor, this breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate was normally made of leather overlaid with strips of metal, or in some cases, solid plates of metal. And it was designed to cover the torso, front and back. And what was it designed for? What's its purpose? It's to protect the vital organs, to protect the heart and the lungs against the arrows and sword thrusts of the enemy. It's the breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness about? Righteousness is dikaiosyne. Dikaiosyne in the Greek means righteousness, and it also means justice. Righteousness and justice. It's the state of being in the right. It's about being in right standing. When you are just, you are innocent. And when we look at scripture, we're not just talking about being innocent in our own eyes, but we're talking about meeting God's approval. Righteousness is what is right and just in heaven's eyes. Pastor Riley said last week that we live in a day where society wants to define for themselves what's right and wrong. Society wants to dictate the way that we should live and how we should all live our own truth. That truth is subjective. It's fluid. But what we see in scripture is that there is a way that is right and just in heaven's eyes. Now, this isn't new. We see in Judges 17 that Israel was constantly going between doing what was right in God's eyes and doing what was right in their own eyes. Judges 17:6 says all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. You know, people talk about society and they're like, oh, things are getting worse. I like to, you know, maybe suggest that society is the same as it's always been. People have always been doing what is right in their own eyes. See, the issue with doing whatever is right in our own eyes is that the one who sees things perfectly, the one who sees things clearly is telling us that we aren't seeing clearly. Right? Have you ever had that discussion? Maybe you remember way back when on the internet we had that discussion. Is the dress blue or is it white? Remember that dress? Black and blue, gold and white. Right? Maybe you had a discussion with your spouse today. Are those pants black or brown? Are you navy blue? But the God who sees things perfectly is telling us that we don't always see things perfectly. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us why. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe so that they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. When you're looking at our world and you're going, what is wrong with people these days? I'll tell you what's wrong. They can't see. They've been blinded. They don't have spiritual vision. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. That is what is wrong with our world today. But this is the mission of Jesus. Acts 26 says that his mission is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. There is a cataract removal. There is a LASIK surgery that happens when we come to Jesus and we begin to see things clearly. What is wrong with the world today is that they can't see what's so obvious to you and to me. See, if righteousness is what is right and just in heaven's eyes, then to walk in righteousness means that we're intentionally living right in God's eyes. Intentionally living right in God's eyes. The Bible talks about three kinds of righteousness. The first one is self-righteousness. This is where we try to reach perfection or God's standard or earn heaven's favor by our own effort. It's about our own good works without God. You know, when people tell you I don't need God because I'm a good person, what they're talking about is I'm relying on my self-righteousness. My standard of rightness is what is right in my own eyes apart from God. But this is what Isaiah 64 says, that we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. I got a great story for you today, and I was asking Pastor Holly if I should share it. And I was kind of wondering, she said, you got to share it. But in the year between high school and Bible college, I worked on a Christmas tree farm. Many of you know that. And the farm was run by two brothers. The brother had the main farm that I worked at, and then there was another brother who lived a couple hours away. I think the reason he lived a couple hours away is he was kind of the black sheep of the family, if you know what I mean. And so he had another farm, and what would happen is that throughout the month of July and August, we would go home for the weekend to where the main farm, but during the week, we would go and work at this other farm. And at this other farm, we stayed at the other brother's house, and the other brother wasn't really known for hygiene or cleanliness, if you know what I'm saying. So much so that not being a relative, I was given my own trailer to live in outside the house. You know, the family all lived in the house, the cousins and the nephews and the brother, but I was given my own space outside the house. And so it was not known to be, you know, it was a bachelor pad, if you could imagine. And so we would always go there, and it was quite something. But one day we went home for the weekend, and when we came back on Monday, the house was sparkling. It had been vacuumed. It had been cleaned. First time in months. The dishes had been put away. It was incredible. What is happening in this place? As we went in, it was a miracle, a transformation. As we walked through the house, we thought, this looks really great. We came to the kitchen. And on the kitchen, over the faucet, you know where you would hang your washcloth, your dishcloth? There was hanging a pair of underwear. Tidy whities, just to get the visual, you know, good for you. And we thought, what in the world is this? And so the brother told us that when his underwear would wear out, he would wash it, and then he would use it for rags and cloths around the house. How many know that that clean and house with all those newly clean dishes were no longer clean in my eyes? And it doesn't matter how much you wash your underwear, don't use it to wash the dishes. And this is what Bible is saying to us, that our righteousness, no matter how clean we think we are, pales in comparison to the purity and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is that a good story? Should I share that with a second service? Okay. That's what our self-righteousness is like. It's like filthy rags. Bible talks about a second kind of righteousness, is positional righteousness. This is called the righteousness of Christ, or we call it the imputed righteousness. This is the position of being made right in heaven's eyes and being right in right standing with God. And that position is given to us, not because of our self-righteousness, but because the moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it is imputed, it is given, it is bestowed on us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." We are positionally made right with Christ because of what Christ has done. And it is imputed to us. Now, we've been talking about the breastplate, the body armor of righteousness. Now, some of you have seen those breastplates with like the muscles all molded into it, right? The muscles are all engraved and just carved into it. How many know that I didn't model for that breastplate? But I kind of picture that this is the righteousness of Christ. This is Christ's image on the breastplate that you and I are hiding behind. That's a good image of what we are doing. This is the position, the righteousness of Christ that you and I wear. It's not our righteousness. It's Christ's holiness and perfection that's given to us. I might start wearing a breastplate of musculature under my shirt. That'd be pretty amazing. But our righteousness in Christ, that's our protection against the condemnation, the lies, the accusation that the accuser brings against us, the question of our identity and our status with God, the confidence of who I am in Christ and where I stand with God. We can defeat that because we are wearing the righteousness of Christ. When the enemy says to you, "You failed," or "You don't deserve," or "You don't measure up," you can just say, "It was never about me. It was about the imputed righteousness that God has given to me through Jesus Christ." But there's also a third righteousness, and it's the practical righteousness. Scripture calls this the imparted righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is imputed, that's transferred to us. This is the righteousness that's imparted to us. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us to walk in this way. And I think it's the righteousness that Paul's talking about when he says, put on the armor of the body armor of righteousness. We've always are wearing the righteousness of Christ, but we have to apply that righteousness to our character and to our actions. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us. So right standing with God leads to right living empowered by God. That's what the practical righteousness is. See, we have the body armor, the breastplate, and it's designed by God to protect our vital organs, our heart and our lungs from evil and deceptions. Proverbs 4 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." In ancient Near Eastern thinking, the heart represented the core of our being. It was our thoughts and our emotion. And so what we're seeing here is the enemy's attack. This fatal attack is to attack us at our thoughts, to attack us at our motives and in our feelings, to lead us away, like Luch Lombardi said, from each other and ultimately away from God. So how do we put on the body armor of righteousness? Number one is that we make righteousness our priority. We make living for God our main focus. We have a lot of focuses in this life, but living for God needs to be the main focus. Matthew 6 says, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." Seek the kingdom and live righteously. Make this the focus of your life. Number two is to make righteousness your prayer. Desire for God's ways to be your ways. The psalmist in Psalm 25 says, "Show me the right path, O Lord. Point out the road for me to follow. Lead me by your truth and teach me, for you are the God who saves me." So we got to make righteousness our priority, got to make it our prayer. And the third thing is to be responsive to God's discipline and to his direction. Proverbs 3 says, "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline And don't be upset when he corrects you, for the Lord corrects those he loves, just like a father corrects a child in whom he delights. If righteousness is the body armor that protects our vital organs of our spirit, then compromise is the crack in our armor. See, anywhere that we say no or not now to God are areas of our lives that are exposed to Satan's attack. See, the enemy will use any part of you that's not surrendered to God as an entry point to your life. Whether it's habits you feed or temptations that you tolerate, whether it's fantasies you entertain or secret sins that you endure, the undealt with issues of our life are entry points for the Satan to attack us. See, anything we haven't given to God becomes open season to the enemy's attack. And he attacks us through temptation, through accusation, through condemnation, and through shame. And it's all meant to separate us from God and from each other. See, the righteous principles that God lays out in his words for us, they're not there to restrict us. God's laws aren't there to restrict us, but they are there to protect us from the strategies and accusations of the enemy. See, one of the primary tactics of the enemy is to place doubt in our minds about the boundaries and laws of God. Remember in the Garden of Eden, the enemy said to Adam and Eve, did God really say? And he began to cause questions. Is God trying to withhold good from you? God is trying to keep for himself something he doesn't want you to have. There's doubt in our minds about the boundaries and laws of God, but we see they're not to restrict us, but they are to protect us from the strategies and accusations of the enemy. Let's think about this for a moment. If I say to you, break the law, what comes to your mind? Break the law. Some of you guys are thinking about driving without your seatbelt on or speeding or something like that. But when we say break the law, what we're really trying to say is that the law has been violated. But the law isn't ever really broken, isn't it? The law is violated, but the law still stands. The law was given for a purpose to safeguard us against harm. The enemy's primary goal isn't to get us to break God's law. That's not his point. His point is to get us to break ourselves on God's law. See the difference? The law of gravity. You could try to defy it. Some of you have done this before. You've broken the law of gravity. And what happens when you do that? The law still stands. It stands unchanged. What happens is that you break yourself on the law of gravity, right? When we come to sin, we're not really breaking God's law as much as we are breaking ourselves. See, lies and half-truths, it breaks our trustworthiness. When we steal, it breaks our relationship with others. When we have anger and jealousy, it becomes toxic in our souls. When sin sears our conscience, we're not breaking the law, we're breaking ourselves on God's law. See, the life we live, it's either going to fortify us against Satan's attacks, or it's going to make it easier for him to defeat us one way or the other. It's going to fortify us or make us susceptible. But the righteous boundaries of God, they're not because God's against us, but because God is fighting for us. See, when you live right in God's lies, there's no accusation that worries you. You ever had a false testimony against you? You're like, you know what? I can just brush that off because I know it's not true. There's no secret that you fear being exposed. The Bible says, confess your sins one to another that you might be healed. When we are hiding secrets in our lives, we have a fear of being exposed. But when we expose those secrets to God and to trustworthy friends, there's no longer any fear of exposure. There's no guilt that keeps you up at night. I love this saying. It says, a clear conscience is the softest pillow. You want to have a good night's sleep? Live right in God's eyes. It'll be the best night of your life. So to walk in righteousness means intentionally living right in God's eyes. See, the armor isn't this mysterious spiritual weapon that we need to learn how to use. It's about applying the truth of God's word to the various aspects of our life. And so we want to be surrounded in the body armor of God's righteousness. You've been standing for a little while, so I'm going to get you to stand. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 4, just two chapters previous to this. And this idea of being righteous and ready. I thought that we could read this passage together. It's 8 verses. Let's read it together on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. This is how we apply the breastplate of righteousness to our life, intentionally living in a way that honors heaven and does what heaven says is right. But see, Satan wants to attack you. He hates you because you are the creation of God. And he wants to go after our hearts and our thoughts, our emotions and our motives. And we're not going to allow him to do that, are we? We're going to guard our hearts above all else with the righteousness that God provides and the righteousness that the Holy Spirit produces in our life. See, we're not going to allow the distruth to be slandered against us, but we're going to continue to stand in the truth of what Jesus has done and is continuing to do in us. We're going to continue to resist the enemy. The Bible says that we will face battles, but that there will be an end of the battle, and at the end, we will be standing firm. We're not unaware, we're not unconcerned, we're not unprepared. We are righteous and ready. Are you righteous and ready this morning? Amen? Are you righteous and ready? Maybe you're just joining us, and you're like, Pastor Jared, that sounds amazing, but I don't know. I talked to a man last week. I said, where are you at? He said, I don't know. It's easy. Like I said, it starts with taking on Christ's righteousness, which simply comes from us saying, Jesus, I repent of relying on my self-righteousness. Anything that I could put forward is pales in comparison to the purity and perfection of your life. And so I repent of my sin. Jesus, would you cover me in your righteousness? Would you make me right with God today? We have that righteousness of Christ, and then it says that the Holy Spirit will begin to take us on a journey of helping us live out that righteousness in our actions and our attitudes in our everyday life. I'm going to invite every person in this place just to bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment. There's no condemnation. This is all good. This is all Jesus saying, come to me and receive the freedom and the refreshing, the healing and the wholeness that only I can offer. It's a free gift of salvation today. But it does require the surrender of our whole lives, the yielding of every aspect of our life to Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor Jared, I'm ready to make that leap. I'm ready to give my life to Christ today. Is there anyone, you just throw your hand up real quick. Say, Pastor Jared, I'm making that decision today. Maybe it's the first time or the first time in a long time. I want to be able to pray with you. Would you just raise your hand if you're making that choice today? I want to give you that opportunity. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you. Here's the thing. Paul says, put on the armor of God. That leads me to think that sometimes we can not be wearing the armor that God's provided to us. I want to ask today, is there any area of your life where you've been resisting God? Any thoughts or attitudes or actions that you know that the Holy Spirit is kind of circling in your heart, but you know it's unsurrendered to Him? And you would just say, you know what, Pastor Jared, would you pray for me today? Because I've given my life to God, but I have not been full. There's a crack in my arm. There's an area that's unsurrendered, and I just need to make sure that God has that covered today. Would you just raise your hand? Whatever it is, you just say, we want to be able to pray for you today. No one leaves this place vulnerable or susceptible. Yes, thank you. At the back, yes, thank you. Thank you over here. Praise God. All across this place, I think we all could do a little checkup today and say, God, where am I at? Where am I at? So, Lord, I just thank you for this word. God, that we do not need to be afraid or fearful. The battle's been won. That we have all that we need to prevail and to be left standing at the end of the battle, God. But the choice is up to us. Will we walk in the righteousness that you're leading us towards? Will we wear the armor that you provided us today? God, I pray, Lord, if there's any area of our life unexamined, any area of our life that's unsurrendered to you, or maybe it's just a little secret shoebox tucked away with our thoughts or that addictive thing that we go back to, God, whatever that is, or that thing that's undealt with, Lord, we haven't allowed you to expose and bring healing and wholeness to. I pray today that today would be the day of transformation, freedom, and righteousness. There's no shame. There's only joy when we come together and find freedom and hope in you. There's only joy, God, when we are fully living rightly before you. God, and so I just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone that's fearful today, Lord, of addressing something in their life, Lord God, that you've been putting your finger on. Lord, I just pray that you would give them courage by your Holy Spirit. Courage to confess their sin, courage to dive deeper into what you want to do to bring healing and wholeness to that place. I pray, God, for the person that has been struggling habitually with addiction and sin, Lord, I pray, God, right now that we would do the work that takes, but we also pray for that miraculous transformation that only your Holy Spirit can bring. So we'll do the work and we'll also pray for miracles, God, but regardless of how it comes, we want to lean in close to you, Lord, so that your righteousness can be our righteousness today. We love you, Jesus. We praise you. Let's worship the Lord together.